Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Back in April of 1912, you had a tragedy that the whole world reported on because it had impact across societal lines. It was the sinking of an unsinkable ship by the name of Titanic. There's 1,500 lives that were claimed, and some of them were captains of industry. John Jacob Astor, Benjamin Guggenheim went down with the ship, along with the co-owner of Macy's, who refused to leave his wife Ida's side. You had mystery writers that were drowned, sculptor and painters, and even former friends and aides of the president were lost in the sinking. But with that tragedy, there were some people who missed the boat. They were supposed to be on the Titanic because it was the thing of the day. It was the opportunity of a lifetime to be on a ship like this and to be able to say and claim that you were on it. But a number of people missed this. There's multiple individuals, some of them more known in their day. One was by the name of Theodore Dreiser, who was a writer who was considering returning from his first European holiday, and an English publisher talked him out of the plan, persuading the writer to take another ship that would be less expensive. And so he did. He was on a different liner that he then heard that the sinking had occurred. Or there was a guy by the name of Marconi. You go, who's that? Well, he's the an inventor of what was known as wireless telegraphy, or we'd know as wireless telegraph, and he was an individual that was supposed to be on the Titanic. He was offered free passage on the Titanic, but he left 3 days earlier. You go, well, why did he go on a boat 3 days earlier? It's because he appreciated the stenographer that was on that boat because they were fast at what they were doing, and he had paperwork that had to get back to New York, so he took an earlier ship. In fact, it was one of his boats that later on, was able to transmit the message that Titanic had sunk. There's another man by the name of Milton Hershey that was supposed to have been on the Titanic. He's the man behind the Hershey chocolate bar, and there's a city in Pennsylvania that bears his name. He had spent the winter in France and planned to sail home on the Titanic. He had a $300 check that was a deposit for the trip to ride on the Titanic. And so then what happened was this, is that he had business back home, and he and his wife instead caught a ship sailing earlier, and the boat that he was on was the one that reported the fact to the Titanic that there were icebergs ahead. Hershey missed it. J.P. Morgan, known as the Napoleon of Wall Street, who had helped create such things as U.S. Steel and General Electric, was accredited with single-handedly saving the U.S. banking system in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, was supposed to be on the boat. His interests were in marine shipping, and he owned a part of the British White Star Line, which owned the Titanic. He attended the ship's launching and had a personal suite on board with his own private promenade deck and a bath equipped with specially designed cigar holders for him. He was booked on the maiden voyage, but instead remained in France to enjoy a little bit more of the sulfur baths that he was taking in while he was there. He missed it. He wasn't on the boat. There's a man by the name of Henry Frick, and you say, who is he? Well, he is well-known in the steel industries, well-known in Pittsburgh, and he was associate of J.P. Morgan. He canceled passage on the Titanic when his wife sprained her ankle, and he figured maybe we should wait before we get on a boat to try and get her on there. He missed the Titanic. There's a man by the name of Alfred Vanderbilt, heir of the Vanderbilt fortune that was made through shipping and railroad, was supposed to be on a trip back from Europe, canceled his passage on the Titanic so late that some early reports of the account of the sinking of the Titanic had him on the registry of passengers. But however, he missed the boat. He was not on board. But he was later on, 3 years later, on the Lusitania when it sank, and he didn't miss the boat there. In fact, the day after, 2 days after the event took place, there was a society or a group that was founded. This is long before Facebook. You know, Facebook has all of its groups and everything else. This is not a new thing where people form groups. But you had in the paper in the Sault Ste. Marie Evening News on April 20th, 1912, just within a week of the sinking, that there is a new group that has started, and it's called the Just Missed It Club. And it was formed with 6,904 members that had missed the boat. In fact, there was an individual who was involved with the Young Men's Christian Association, otherwise known as the YMCA, was an evangelist, a man by the name of John Mott. He and a colleague were supposedly offered free passage on the Titanic because the officials were interested in their work, but they declined and instead took a more humble liner across the ocean. According to biographers, when they reached New York and heard about the disaster, it is said that the two men looked at each other and one voiced their common thought, "The good Lord must have more work for us to do." These are all people who missed the boat. And in this case, missing the boat was a good thing. But what you have in Romans chapter 9 and 10 is people missing the boat, and it's not in a good way. They're missing something that is vitally important for them, and that is salvation. Whole nation groups, people seem to be missing the fact that they can be saved, that they can have a right standing before God. This is a change from what we've looked at in Romans chapter 9. Remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are this package where you have arguing the fact of, does God break his promises? It seemed like he had set aside the nation of Israel, that he'd made all sorts of promises to, that he would do things for them forever. And yet, in the church age, it seems like this nation has been cast aside, that God has broken his promises. And so the Apostle Paul is going through this. And in chapter 9, the argument is this, is that, yes, God is sovereign, and he does not break his promises. In fact, he has planned for some of these things. And there's quotes of different things that God had promised, and that he was going to save a remnant of the nation of Israel, even though, as we looked at last week, he's going to call some of them not his people and not pitied. He's going to take these people eventually and make them his people and have pity on them. That God in his divine sovereignty does what he wills, and he will keep his promises because no one can stay his hand and stop him from doing what he's planned. This is that whole section where you have the idea of the potter and the clay. The clay doesn't get to say to the potter, "I want to be made a certain way, and I want certain things to happen with me." And that's what God is like. He's like the potter. He's the divine potter, and he's crafting and shaping this whole world. But he's extending mercy to those who wouldn't have found mercy, and he's doing this and reaching out to them, and some of them are being saved, but he's allowing others to just go to what they deserve, the punishment for their sin. He does this even though he is reaching out to them. So the question then comes up at the end of chapter 9, and realize that our chapter references are not something that the Apostle Paul marked off. Okay, this is something come up with about 1,000 years after the Apostle Paul, chapter and verse references for us to be able to figure out where we're at. And so some people go, we're still in chapter 9, but what you have is a sudden change of thought coming in Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. And it's answering a question that people might be having once they read through chapter 9. They might come to this conclusion. If God is in charge of everything, and God is sovereign in our universe, then God is to blame if people don't get saved. That there are individuals that one day will be able to stand before the throne of God and look at Christ, who is there as their judge, and say, "It's your fault. You are divinely in charge of everything that went on, and I am here being judged by you and going to be separated from you, and it's all your fault." And what the Apostle Paul is going to do in chapter 10 is to answer the question and say this: God is not responsible for your sin and your judgment. That there is a thing called human responsibility. Okay, there is divine sovereignty, but on the other side of this, there's this thing called human responsibility, whereby we as humans are responsible for our reactions and our choices and all of these. God is not to blame for this. And you go, well, how does that work out, that God is divinely sovereign and we are responsible? How do those two things work together? And the Scripture does not lay that out for us to understand. It just tells us these are the truths. And for us, it would be probably mind-boggling for us to even comprehend part of the details of how these two things work together. God's divine sovereignty along with human responsibility, how do these two things work out? But the Scripture makes very clear, both of them are truths. Both of them are reality. And what you have in this section, as we start in chapter 9 and go through all of chapter 10, we're going to have this understanding that salvation of individuals is the responsibility of those individuals to gain. Or we might put it this way, to obtain. And in chapter 9, I want to read through what we're going to read through this morning. We're going to start in verse number 30 and go right on through to chapter 10 and verse 4. That's what we're going to look at overall this morning. It starts this way: what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, we might say why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This morning, as we deal with this section, I'm just going to have three main points, and they're going to be questions that then we're going to answer. Three questions that deal with this idea of human responsibility and why some miss out on salvation. First question is this, is why do some people miss salvation? Paul starts off in there in verse number 30, as you read that, he has this statement that you'll see six times throughout the book of Romans. What shall we say then? On several occasions, three of the occasions, he basically is asking a question that the answer is going to be, God forbid, may that never be. Don't go down that line of reasoning we're about to go down. But on three other occasions, he has the statement, what shall we say then, is when he enters into some very deep discussions, something that people need to understand. And so this ought to be a tip-off to anybody going, okay, we're entering into something that's vitally important to understand. What shall we say then? And the first thing that's brought up is that there are people who ignore salvation that often obtain salvation. There are people that ignore salvation that often obtain salvation. The group of people that the Apostle Paul addresses first is the group that we call the Gentiles, everybody that's outside the Jewish race. That's what we mean by that. It's oftentimes interpreted the nations and everybody else is pretty much the way that you ought to take that. But when we saw the Gentiles described and what they were like, they were described in great detail in chapter 1, what they were like. And I just want us to go back to hear the description of this. So your Bibles, go back to Romans chapter 1 and hear how the Apostle Paul describes Gentile people. Verse 18 simply says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or are holding down the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So what he's just simply saying, all the Gentile nations at least have the manifestation through creation that there's a God, that he's powerful, that he's infinite in his abilities. They can at least understand that truth by observing what they see in the world around them. From the smallest of the cells to the most vast of the galaxies that are out there, these things display one who's got great power. They ought to understand that. Well, what do the Gentiles do with that knowledge? Verse number 21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." I mean, here they take the God who's got no real description because he has no shape or form, and they're making him look like, and you think through the Egyptian culture as Moses is fighting these different gods through these plagues, and you have gods that are flies' heads and have alligators' heads and all of these type of things, and that's their gods that you have in the land of Egypt. I mean, here's what man does, takes the uncorruptible God and makes him look like some creature, some creation. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. These are individuals who changed the truth of God into lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature." And you go through all the listing of this, but then verse 29. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure." They basically applaud other people who are doing the very same things. And that's the end of the description of Gentile people. I mean, here they've got the ability to understand there's a God out there, and if they wanted to, they could at least perhaps grasp onto that. But you just look at them, they go their own way, they do their own thing, they craft God in their own image, and as such, they become people who are very twisted in all of their activities. And you're going, those people could never be saved. Look at how depraved they are. I mean, they're far from God in their actions and their activities and their thoughts. There is no way that a group of people like that could ever have a right standing with God. And that's kind of the point that Romans 1's making. You'd think, okay, that group can't ever be saved. They're in their sin. But then he goes to the Jews and says, you're just as much sinners as they are. And basically, then you get to all are sinners. But what you have in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul goes, okay, here you have these Gentiles which followed not after righteousness. They were not seeking the one true God. They're not looking for him. And they all of a sudden obtain salvation. And you go, well, how do they get salvation? These are people who are way away from God. How do they obtain salvation? Well, it's because they have a righteousness that they've attained, and it's not by any of their activities because you've looked at them and they're far from God. No, they obtain salvation by faith. They're not looking to themselves. They're not looking to anything else that they've done. They realize that all of those things are not worthy of pleasing God. They recognize the fact that they're so far from God, they need something that God only can provide, and they grasp onto a righteousness that's not their own, because their righteousness is not going to do anything for them. They grab onto a righteousness that's someone else's, and they grab onto that by faith. And as this Apostle Paul is preaching this message, as you look at the world in general and who's a part of the church, most of the church is Gentile. I mean, Paul's made every effort to go to Jewish communities first, go to synagogues and preach the gospel there. And you do have this statement, the Apostle Paul, that he preaches the gospel to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. He would make this his practice. Go to the Jews first. They have the scripture. They at least have this background knowledge that ought to lead them to salvation. But as he begins to preach in there, he finds out they don't want that message. And so he goes outside the synagogue and begins preaching in the marketplace. And you have people there that have no background to the one true God. They worship many gods, and yet they're coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They have a righteous standing before God, and you're going, these are people that are so far from God, they aren't even religious. And the religion they do have is just multi-God. How can they be saved? Because they get it by faith. And they obtain salvation. So there are certain people who are ignorant of salvation and they obtain salvation. Now, that's not to say that ignorance is the best policy. Just stay ignorant and you eventually get saved. No, that's not what that means, but it's just simply saying this. People who are ignorant of God and far from Him oftentimes obtain salvation, and it's because they recognize they have no righteousness in their own. They need it and they gain it by faith, not by works. And so you have people who ignore salvation, often obtain salvation, but yet you have people who stretch out for salvation and do not attain salvation. In our translation, as you look through, it talks about the Gentiles have attained to righteousness. You ought to underline that word and put down obtained righteousness. Because when you get to verse number 31, you're going to find that Israel that followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained. And in that case, it does mean attained. You know, what does attained mean? That you arrive at an achievement of some kind. See, the Gentiles obtain salvation. It becomes their possession. But here you have the nation of Israel that throughout their time have attempted to gain salvation. When it came down to the Mount Sinai, when God said, okay, I'll be your God if you'll be my people, and he gave them the law, for many people what that became was not the standard that here these people believe in God and we're going to reflect it by following God's laws. No, it becomes regular practice amongst the Jews that I'm going to please God and get my standing before God, not because I've put my trust in Him, but because I've done all these things. I'm going to gain merit and favor with Him by doing these things. And so they spend much effort trying to attain to reach that level and standard of righteousness, to gain that level that is going to be pleasing to God. And they go their whole life doing this, trying to attain to a certain level, and they don't. And you go, why is that? Because the salvation they're looking for is not due to someone else. They're looking for salvation in themselves, a righteousness that they can say, I have gotten there. I have attained a certain standard. I have gotten to a certain level where God is impressed. And for the Apostle Paul, he knew this. You read the account in Philippians chapter 3 where he talks about his life before Christ, and he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's zealous to the law in doing it. He's that type of individual, and he's thinking that by his actions he would attain. And if he was in society, if he had been in society and we were there in that society and said, who's the best person in your society, it would be the Apostle Paul. People would go, he's zealous for God. He's zealous for following after God. If anyone's saved in our society, it'd be him. But the fact is that Paul was just looking at his own righteousness and trying to get salvation by just merely earning it, something that he attained. The Apostle Paul, as many people throughout the ages, you read the accounts of individuals even like Martin Luther, who spent most of his early life trying to attain righteousness, a level of righteousness unlike anybody else's, in order to gain salvation. You find that after a time to be extremely frustrating. But yet you still work because you're thinking, this is the only way I can obtain or attain salvation. See, what happens when a person is looking to attain salvation in their own strength, in their own abilities, in their own righteousness, they miss the very thing that would be the solution for them. They're looking at all the things they need to do, and yet they ignore the very thing that is the very thing they need, because they're so worried about all of these other things. And that's what the Apostle Paul is stating in verse number 32. Why did the Jews miss getting salvation? They have not attained into the law of righteousness. They don't have a right standard before God. They don't have a rightness before God. We might say, as Paul said earlier, they're justified. Why don't they get it? Because they sought it not by faith. They're looking at effort, but they're not looking at something to trust in. So here's what happens. They were looking to gain it by works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And what you have here is suddenly the Apostle Paul going, the Old Testament was predicting this. The Old Testament talked about this, that the Jews were looking to gain righteousness, their own righteousness, but not through somebody else. And so Paul starts very loose quotations of different passages of Scripture. He doesn't quote them exactly. But the words he uses, anybody in Jewish culture would recognize, oh, I've heard this terminology before. I've heard these words before. What he kind of loosely quotes is a passage, one of them found in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. It says this, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Okay, the idea there is that he that believeth is not going to have to do any effort. They're going to find rest in this true stone that is there. Isaiah 8 and verse 14 and 15, which is the other passage of Isaiah that he quotes, Isaiah wrote, "For he shall be as for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." Isaiah 8 verses 14 through 15. 1 Peter quotes these passages too, and it also connects it with the passage that we read this morning in Psalm 118 and verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner, the headstone of the corner." See, what the Jews were doing is they were looking to get their own way and design their own path to get to heaven, and what they're missing is the very thing that they just needed to come and rest upon. The one that would bring them salvation, foundation, security, strength, all of those things. And it's like walking down a cobblestone path, and here you got this brick that has been shoved up due to something, and they trip over it and fall to their own hurt because they weren't paying attention to the path that was there for them and the stones that were there. No, they're looking to attain their own righteousness, and they trip right over the very thing they needed for foundation. Or in the case of Psalm 118, is that it was a story of the temple there in Solomon's time where they were cutting stones, and they didn't cut stones in the temple. They cut them in a quarry that was far away, so there was no sounds of hammers going on as that temple was being constructed. And so they would take these stones and ship them to the temple grounds, and people would there go, okay, this stone goes here and this stone goes here. And there was an occasion where a stone showed up. And they're like, this one doesn't fit anything. I don't know what this one's for. We'll put it aside. And they shoved it to the side for basically scrap. And as they got to the top portion of one of the portions of the temple there, they're going, we're missing the stone. And so they sent to the quarry and said this, we have a stone here that we're missing. And it's this one. And the quarry sent back, no, we have sent you that stone. And so they started going through the garbage heap and realized this stone that they had left aside was the chief capstone on the top portion of that part of the temple. The high point, the point that people would look up to and see, and that. Well, the psalm uses that description just simply to talk about this, that when it comes to the nation of Israel as a whole, they're looking to obtain a righteousness that they've gained themselves. And this one comes along and kind of interferes with their life, and his name is Jesus. And he preaches and gives testimony to the fact that he knows God and is God, and he does miracles to display this. And he's calling upon people to believe on him, and they ignore all of those things. And they get to the point where they yell, "Crucify him, crucify him," and they refuse him as a nation. That's what you have here. You have a whole nation of people that ought to know better. They've got the scriptures. They could read, if they wanted to, about the Messiah and their need for one who's going to be like a sheep who's going to go to the slaughter, and his stripes are going to heal them, and that through him they're going to be saved. They don't pay attention to any of that. They're looking through the scriptures for how to attain their own righteous scale before God, how they could impress God, and they missed the very stone that they needed. The Gentiles are going, "We definitely need salvation because we're so horrible. With Christ, there's this salvation that's offered," and they go, "We cling to that in faith." The Jews are going, "We ignore that. We don't want that. We've got our own way of gaining favor with God." And so they go right over this. So how do some people miss salvation? It's because of the fact that they have a different ideal of what salvation is and how salvation's obtained, rather than what God has declared. So the first question that is that we attempt to answer, why do some people miss salvation? It's because in some cases they willfully ignore salvation. Some are just ignorant of salvation, and then they come across it and go, "I need that." But there's others who should know what salvation is, and they, over time, ignore it time and time again, and they miss it. And so why do some people miss salvation? They just choose to ignore it. What should a person do is the second thing that is the question that we need to answer. What should a person do for those who are missing salvation? I mean, what do you do for people who have the scripture and they have all of those things? What can you possibly do for someone like that in order for them to be saved? The Apostle Paul gives us an example right in the middle of this. It's just one verse, but you read in verse number 1 of chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved." See, what does the Apostle Paul do? He has a desire that they hear of the Messiah. Everywhere he goes, he talks about Jesus and relates it to the Old Testament scriptures and lays it out time and time again. And his desire is for them to understand Jesus according to the scripture. But he realized that wasn't enough to convince them, and that individuals that he had laid this out so clearly to, they miss it. What else are you going to do for an individual like that? And the answer is pray for them. And you go, "Well, I know people like this that have had the scripture laid out before them time and time again, and they've heard it, and I've desired for them to hear it again and again and again. And I've made effort with them on different occasions, and they still don't get it. What else do I do?" You pray for them. Because that's the only thing that can break the heart that is stubborn and hardened to the scripture, is that you have God in his mercy and his grace, have the Holy Spirit work a convincing work that shows this person that they're a sinner and that their righteousness isn't going to do anything for them. They need a righteousness that is somebody else's, that stands in their place, and that if they don't get this righteousness, that they will one day be judged eternally. And you say, Lord, I pray for these people to be saved, and they need to be convinced. Lord, I've done all I can. I've laid out. I've had this desire, and I keep sharing with them, but nothing seems to be going on. Lord, do a work. I'll give you one example of one who faithfully prayed for his friends. George Mueller was a man who was a businessman, very concerned about all of his activities and gaining things for himself, and he got gloriously saved in the midst of his business ventures that he was a part of. And so he started praying for his friends. And Mueller went about doing his different things. He did the orphanages because he wanted to prove that God could take care of even orphans like he promised in the Scripture. And he did that, but part of his regular prayer list was not just for the orphans. He had marked out week after week, year after year, praying for these two friends. He even had people ask him, why do you keep praying for them? And he goes, I'm praying because I'm told that if I keep praying, they may be saved. And what you find in his diary is that he is kept a daily diary, prayer diary, that just before he died, some 60 years after he started praying for these two business associates that had heard the gospel time and time again and ignored it, that one of those business associates came to Christ. And it wasn't but a few weeks after Mueller died that the other business associate came to Jesus Christ. 60 years of praying. Wouldn't you be at the point where you're going, I don't know. Maybe I should waste effort on something else, and that might be our thought. Or do I just keep praying because that's what God commands us to do? They've already received. Now I keep praying and going to the one who's the only one who can do anything with a heart like that. And go to God. And so for individuals who seem to be missing salvation, what can I do for individuals like that? You have the desire, you share Christ with them, but more often than not, it's going to be prayer for them that you see them saved. And so you pray for them. But the third thing that we need to simply talk about is this: who makes salvation possible? And if it hasn't already been answered in the question, Paul in verses 2 through 4 kind of goes through and lays out who makes salvation possible. And we might put it this way: a person's zeal does not save them. That they're active and energetic in their religion, in their religious activities, that does not save them. This word that Paul uses, for I bear them record that they have zeal for God. Well, this is terminology from the Old Testament of people who are willing to even go to the point in the nation of Israel of executing people who are not following God. You have, on certain occasions, one by the name of Phinehas, where the nation of Israel has just gone into worshiping the golden calf, and Moses comes down and says, who's on the Lord's side? And these men go through the camp. You have other occasions like this where you have individuals that stand up for God and are zealous in their activities in making sure that God is clearly seen. And I think when Paul uses this term, he's thinking about himself. Paul described him as being zealous, and you go, what does this zealousness look like? He's sitting and watching as a man is crushed to death by boulders by the name of Stephen, and he's consenting to his death because he is one who he feels Stephen is blaspheming God. And so in his zealousness, it is that this person deserves to die. And as if that's not enough, where he goes through and terrorizes Jerusalem, and he's hauling men and women and children out of their homes and hauling them off to prison and some of them to execution, he's got to carry his zealousness to other places. And he goes along the Damascus Road to go to Damascus, a trip of some 150 miles, to go and find other people that are proclaiming the name of Jesus and haul them off to jail and to execution. That's how zealous he is. And he's thinking that this zealousness is going to earn him favor with God. And there's a lot of people in this world that are zealous about their religious activities, thinking that their activities are going to impress God, that they're going to earn salvation that way. And Paul just simply says that it's not that they're going to be saved because they're missing an element of knowledge. You go, what's the knowledge they're missing? Well, we'll talk about that in a second, but it's just simply Christ. They're zealous for everything, what they think is good works, what they've deemed this way, but they're missing one piece of information, and that's Christ. And they may be some of the nicest people in the world and the kindest people in the world, but they're still missing salvation in their zeal because they're missing Christ. So it's not a person's zeal that makes salvation possible, and it's not a person's plans that save them either. Because you look at verse 3, these individuals that are Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It comes down to this, that the nation of Israel had come up with their own standards of how God would go, okay, this person's righteous enough and this one's not. If they do these things, they'll be more righteous than somebody else. And they had gone about creating and crafting a plan that they thought was what was going to earn them salvation. It wasn't even that they were zealous. They just said, here's what we've come up with. And guess what? You coming up with a plan to approach God in your own wisdom and your own strength is not going to bring you salvation. You can plan and craft and say, I think these things will work. But the problem is if you miss what God has said, you aren't going to have, at the end of verse 3, the righteousness of God. You're not going to have a right standing before God. So what's the answer? I mean, who is the one that makes salvation possible? And verse 4, it's just kind of this dead stop statement that the Apostle Paul has that should stop the Jews in their tracks, right where they're at, in the thinking that they can attain righteousness in their own strength. And he makes this statement, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You want to find out the answer for what righteousness is, Christ's the answer. Because he is the one who came and he said this, I have come to fulfill all righteousness. And as you look at his life, as he said there in Matthew chapter 5, that he's come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill all that they said. And he lives his life out and he fulfills all the righteousness that these Jews are trying to do. And he's the only one to ever do it. He is the only one to be able to do that. And you just say, well, if there's anybody that can reach the goal of righteousness, it was Christ. And that's kind of part of the idea that's here. But then there's this idea that's also a part of this, that he is the end of the law of righteousness, that the law no longer is necessary. It's done because of the righteousness of Christ. These people have been trying to follow the law, and they had 613 commandments that you were supposed to follow. And if you follow those things, you might attain righteousness with God. And all of a sudden you're told, one person is the end to your need of any kind of righteousness. He is the end of righteousness according to the law. And you say, well, how is that possible? Because you don't have to keep the law. It is that you just simply come to him by faith. He's the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that worketh. No, that's not what it says. To everyone that believeth. And that Christ is the answer. He's the one who's made salvation possible. He lived a righteous and perfect life so that he could then become our substitute, because he didn't need to suffer the punishment eternally for sin, because he had no sin. And he who knew no sin became the righteousness of God. And that we can have it in him who knew no sin. And so for anyone that is seeking to get their own righteousness and their own strength, stop doing it. Stop attempting to gain righteousness with God. It's not going to work. The only answer to it, the end of the discussion, is this one, Christ, who is the end of the law unto righteousness. I don't know where you're at today and coming in here, and maybe that you're even a guest as far as being here because it's Labor Day, or you've just come in here. My question for you is, are you missing the boat? You're missing the boat that brings eternal salvation. Jesus, when he was on earth, claimed this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. No person gets to heaven except by me. That's an exclusive statement, and the Jews didn't like it. That's why they rejected him, because they thought they could have a part in gaining salvation. But the fact is, the only way, the only pass, the only ticket, if you might put it that way, the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. He's the end of the law of righteousness. You don't have to work for it. It's just simply this: cast myself upon him. I was talking about the story this morning where you have a man who is listening to a couple of guys singing hymns in the middle of the night. And he's probably considering what his life is like in comparison to these men who have been beaten and bruised and battered, and yet they're singing praise to God. And he then falls asleep, and there's an earthquake that takes place in the middle of the night there. And he comes running in, seeing the doors open, about to commit suicide because he realizes his life's probably at an end anyhow. And Paul and Silas yell out, "Do no harm, we're still here." And he falls at their feet and he says this: "What must I do to be saved?" You know, and that idea of their do. There's no doing in salvation. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It's done. The work's accomplished." He's the end of the law of righteousness. And for this man, when he asked this, "What must I do to be saved?" It was simply this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. And if yours is simply here this morning thinking that you're obtaining righteousness with God by being in a church service, you're falling far short of salvation. If you think singing praises to him is what's gaining you favor with God, you're falling far short of salvation. But if you're an individual today that simply says, "I'm casting myself on Christ. I have no other hope but him. I've cast myself on him. He is the foundation. He's the sure foundation. He is salvation for eternity." Cast yourself upon him and don't miss salvation. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your Son. He's accomplished the work. He's the end of the law of righteousness for all of us. But there may be some here in this room that continue to think that maybe they can have a part in earning their salvation. No, Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life to get to the Father, to get to heaven. May individuals that have thought this, may you break through to them that their righteousness is as filthy rags, counts for nothing in your sight. There's only one righteousness that counts for anything in your sight, and that's the righteousness of your Son. They need Jesus Christ. May they cast themselves upon him. And for those of us that know Christ, may we also have the burden of the Apostle Paul, of the individuals that we know of, that we would be sharing with them Christ and laying out for them the seeing of Christ and praying for them that they would come and cast themselves upon Christ. Lord, we thank you for a great Savior that rescues.